We're doing a preaching series through the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn to Luke chapter 4, please, verses 31 to 44. Luke chapter 4. Now, we all know that, at least I hope you do, that God is all-powerful. That's where we get the word omnipotent. Omnipotent, all-powerful. We know that God is all-knowing, omniscient, omniscience, if you like. That's the only way I can remember it. And we know that God is omnipresent, meaning he is all-seeing. Wherever in the world, God's presence is everywhere. It's everywhere he chooses to be. And I want to say this, wherever the presence of God is, there you will see miracles happen. Wherever the presence of God is, miracles will happen. It's who God is. So his manifest presence is something that is part of his character and nature, his omnipresence. So I've got a question. Is it then possible, that being true, that God is in all places at all times, is it possible for God to move into a specific location and then manifest his presence maybe in a new or a different way? Do you think that's possible? Well, our history of revivals in the world would seem to support that claim, that he does, he can, and actually he has moved in that kind of way. Take the Welsh Revival. Can you remember what year that was, last century? 1904. The Welsh Revival. It's not happening anymore, but it was then. Then Azusa Street is another one, 1906 to 1915. That started, I think, in California. I think it started there. The Azusa Street Revival started in just a little room where a bunch of people, Bible college students, began to pray and take God seriously at his word. If you Google it, check it out. They just began to pray and they say, okay, God, well, your word says this, so we believe that you can do this. And they began to pray and the Azusa Street Revival broke out in 1906. And then recently, there's the Pensacola, whether you agree with it or not, doesn't really matter. God was doing something extraordinary there. Or what's the one in Canada? Toronto, yeah, the Toronto. Now, whether you agree with what was going on there, that's not my point. But clearly something was happening that was beyond just the normal and the natural of what God does. So clearly God can operate in a specific location. I've got one more question for you. Do you think then that it's possible to miss what God is wanting to do here, in this location? Do you think that's possible? Well, a number of you seem to be agreeing. Possible to miss God. Here's a bit of a funny story. A couple of people, mum and a dad had two mischievous young boys and they were always getting into trouble in their town. And the boy's mother heard that a rabbi was in town and he was very successful at disciplining children. So she arranged for him to come and talk and speak with her boys. The rabbi agreed, but he said, if I'm going to do that, I want to meet them individually. So fair enough. The first young lad came in into the office. And this guy, this rabbi, he was a big man. He had a large kind of personality and he had a large voice. And he sat the young boy down and he said to the young fella, in a kind of a stern way, where is God? And the young lad said nothing, just kind of looked at him, you know, like the possum in the headlights. Where is God? Not a thing. He made no response. He repeated his question, where is God? Again, the boy made no attempt to answer. This time the rabbi thought, right, I'll get you. He wags his finger in the face of this young man in a loud, booming voice, which I'm not going to do this morning. Where is God, young man? The boy panicked and he bolted out of the room. His brother was sitting outside in the hallway and he said, what's the problem? Where are you going? What's happened? He said, we are in real big trouble now. God is missing and they think we did it. Now, as humorous as that might be, I think there's some truth to it. And I'm going to prove it from this passage that we're going to read very soon. The backdrop to it is, Jesus had just been through, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, his desert experience. Do you remember that? And I asked the question, and a number of you responded, have you been through a desert experience? And a number of you put your hands up and said yes. In fact, one lady who I'm looking at right now said, that's me. I've been there. And when Jesus came out of his desert experience, 40 days in the desert, the word says, Luke says, he went in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but having, if you like, survived that encounter with Satan who tempted him three times, surviving that encounter, defeating the enemy, he comes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You notice the difference? And there's an important takeaway in that illustration, and it's simply this, that no matter how spiritual we become, no one is exempt from temptation. Nobody. In fact, temptation is the enemy's favorite tool. Do you know why that might be? Why would temptation be perhaps his most favorite tool against the church, against you? Well, it's simple. Because it works. It works. It really does. It's a smart strategy. Jesus, having defeated Satan's attempts to derail his ministry, returns from the desert experience absolutely empowered for the next phase, for the coming into Nazareth, which we'll see in a minute, and then proclaiming that he is actually the Messiah, the Son of God, the one they'd been waiting for. In verses 14 to 30, Jesus declared he was the Messiah, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the year of Jubilee, back there was every 50 years. The main purpose of that year of Jubilee was to balance the economic system in Israel amongst the Israelites. Slaves were set free. Listen to this. Slaves were set free. They were to go back to their homes, not the home that they were the slave in, although they could choose of their own free will to stay right there. And that's when they'd put a gold earring in their ear, to prove that they had chosen to stay there with their master. So they could choose to stay there, or they were, by law, totally free, hold that thought, totally free, to go back to their families. Isn't that awesome? Every 50 years. Property that had been sold, listen to this, reverted back to its original owners, and listen to this one, all debts were cancelled. All debts. So at year 49, I'd be borrowing as much money as I could. Just kidding. I don't think it worked like that. Imagine that. And after Jesus came out of this desert experience, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he applies all of those principles I've just told you. He applied them to his ministry, both physically and spiritually. He claimed, I'm the one. I'm he. And as the account goes, he claimed that he had not only come for the Jews, but also now for Gentiles. That's you and I. Now it's not just this select group of people. Now it's the whole world, everybody, including New Zealanders. And right at that point, they got very, very angry at him. They were furious, it said, in the synagogue. The people in the synagogue were furious. You see, in their world, they regarded themselves as those rightly favored by God, nobody else. If you read verses 24 to 27, We're not going to, but if you do read it, you'll see that that news did not go down too well at all to them. They immediately rejected his claim. They dragged him out of the town to throw him off the cliff. But because it was not his time yet, and we see that a lot in the New Testament, it was not Jesus' time. You see that phrase a number of times. It was not his time. God had an appointed time for him, just like God has an appointed time for you, for each one of us. God had an appointed time. It was not his time yet. He walked right through the crowd and he continued his ministry. We're not told how he did this. I suspect, this is only my thought, I suspect that the Holy Spirit caused their eyes to be blinded to who he was and he just walked through the crowd. But we're not told. We're not told how it happened. So we now pick up the next phase of Jesus' early ministry. We're now going to read Luke 4, 31 to 44. So all of that had happened. Now, this is the next part. Verse 31 of Luke 4. When he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Notice he's talking in the plural, the demon's talking in the plural. Just hold that. Lost my spot. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 35, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them and all, threw them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Notice she got up immediately and went to work. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to," listen, "other towns. Because that is why I was sent." Okay. In Jesus' ministry, when he began, we see him professing to be the Messiah. He told people he was, but not everyone believed. But now he sets about proving that he's the Messiah. You see, church, it's one thing to tell people that you've got some divine inspiration or you've been divinely appointed by God to do something. It's one thing to say that, and plenty of people have done that. It's another thing to prove it. That's where the rubber really meets the road. Are you who you say you are? Are you who you claim to be? And Jesus was about to do just that. He arrives in Capernaum. He began speaking in their synagogues. That's their church. And when he's doing this, he's now down the road, away from Nazareth. He starts speaking in the church, and he's interrupted by a demon-possessed man. Here's a question. Why would a demon-possessed person attend church? Great question, eh? Here's another question. Is it possible for someone to be demon-possessed and come into a worship place like this? Okay, well, we'll see. I can tell you from personal experience, I've had two experiences where people have come into a service that I've been, or church that I've been pastoring in a service, and tried to perform like a trained seal. Twice. And I wouldn't want another encounter, but I've had two of them, and they were very interesting. Here's my first point. When God begins to minister, when God begins to move amongst us, you will, notice it, you will encounter demonic opposition. Some of you have been around long enough to know that to be true from experience. You will encounter it. I've seen it many, many times. And whether you believe in demons or not is something that you're going to have to make your own mind up about. I can't tell you, but you sort that out yourself. But according to Scripture, Jesus certainly believed that they existed because he encountered them many times in his ministry. Verses 34 and 35 says, the demon said, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Interestingly, even though the demon correctly identified who Jesus was, "You are the Holy One of God," what did Jesus say to him? "Be quiet." Why would he do that? Surely you would think that this voice proclaiming who he was, that Son of God, would be what he wanted. But Jesus told him to be quiet. Ever thought about why? Any thoughts? Well, let me give you what I think. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth for demons to publicly acknowledge that he was the Son of God. He came to earth so we would publicly acknowledge that he was the Son of God. I mean, would you want written on your CV as a referee on your CV, Satan's demons? No one would. No. Jesus wants us to recognize ourselves that he is the Son of God. You know, when the church begins to proclaim Jesus' name, in both, not only just in word, which is what he did in Nazareth. Now he's in Capernaum. He's about to do it not just in word, but in action, in deed. When the church begins to do that, it has also signaled its attack on the forces of evil. And Satan, church, believe me, will be stirred into action. He absolutely will. Make no mistake. He will be stirred into action. It's worth noting also that demonic opposition can come from outside of the church and inside. Clearly it can. When Jesus arrived in Capernaum, he not only began to preach the good news, but he proved that it was good news by setting captives free. In this case, it was a demon-possessed man. Totally set him free. Because after when the demon came out, he came out without harming the man, without injuring him in any way, shape, or form. And that action that Jesus did right there signaled a direct attack on the forces of evil. And the enemy was not just going to lie down and roll over because you said, "I'm now a follower of Jesus." It's not going to do that. Unfortunately, it kind of raises the issue then of Jesus is not here physically now, but he's here in his presence. But why he set up the church? Why did he establish the church? Well, it's simple: to continue what he began, to save and redeem lost people and destroy the works of the enemy, just as Jesus was doing right here in Capernaum. That's our role. That's our mandate. And understand this, church, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you must have the Holy Spirit in you. You have that authority. You already have it. You may never have been tested on it, but I can promise you, if you're ever in that kind of situation, confronted with demonic stuff, hey, Nick and Diane, yeah. You don't have to scream and shout. You don't have to pull out your Colt 45 and shoot the person. You don't have to do any, that'd be a waste of time, you'd be up for murder. You don't have to do that. You simply just need to stand your ground and say, in the name of Jesus, I take authority over you. I rebuke that spirit. Which is what Jesus did. That's it. I shared this a wee while ago, but that my first encounter with a demon-possessed man, not oppressed. I'm being very clear here. I'm being very precise. Demon-possessed. Not oppressed. Plenty of people get oppressed by stuff. I'm talking possession here. When this guy confronted me out on the church car park, it was just, and was not, it wasn't great what was coming at me. It was simply a word. God gave me a rhema word in an instant. I wasn't even thinking about it. God gave me a divine word, and I just spoke it into this man's life. And he quietened. He just totally just shut him down completely. And then I spoke it again, and he ran out of the car park screaming. That's true. It happened here in Wellington, not here, not in this chair. Yeah. And I learned something from that. I learned that I have this authority that God has given me for those kind of situations. Don't want to have to use it, but if it comes, you need to stand your ground. Rebuking the devourer. The enemy. You see, we were never given permission to form a Christian club and invite nobody in. We were given a commission to go out and invite them in, to share the good news with people. That's the parable of the banquet. You know, Luke 14, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make, in fact, one version says, compel them to come in. That's our role. When Jesus left, he commissioned you and I, the church, to do the kind of stuff that he was doing in his ministry on earth. We have the power and authority to do that. God called us to go out and to bring in. Do you realize that the first two letters of God's name spell go? Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them and compel them to come in. And just as the forces of evil rallied against Jesus in Capernaum, he will do it here too. That will happen for us as well. You have to be prepared for that. You have to be aware of that. Not afraid of it. You just need to be aware that this stuff can happen. Second point. Where Jesus is found, lives are transformed. How many of you know that? So Jesus now moves from the church to a more private setting. He goes to the home of Simon Peter, verse 38. And it comes into the home, and Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. See, God can and does heal and do miraculous things. He can do it anywhere at any time. Location and geography never limit what God can do. But you know what does limit God? Unbelief. That limits him. That was the Jews' response to Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. Unbelief. Straight away. And it limited what God could do. So after setting a demon-possessed man free, Jesus follows it up now by healing a woman, setting her free from this fever. In fact, in the original Greek, it says that she had a great fever. It wasn't just that she had a cold. It said in the original language, was a great fever and completely took her out of, she was, couldn't do a thing. Totally, if you like, what's the word I'm looking, I was going to say comatose, but she clearly could knew what was going on. Yeah, she just couldn't do a thing. And these folk saw her, and they saw Jesus, who had just arrived. This is 24 hours after the Nazareth rejection. It's only the following day. They see Jesus. They'd heard about him, but they hadn't seen him operating. They'd heard about him. And she's sick. She's completely suffering a great, in fact, great severe fever. And they said to Jesus, "Can you help her?" Simple question. And he rebuked the fever, just as he had rebuked the demon. Now, unlike the people in Nazareth, clearly these folk must have had a measure of faith. They must have had some kind of, well, I'm not sure, Jesus, but I think you might be able to do something here. Just kind of that amount of faith. And the point is, they exercised it. They didn't just believe that. They actually did something with that measure of faith that they had. And here's the point. Where there is faith, you will also find Jesus setting people free. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's good news, especially if you're the person that wants to be set free. That's wonderful news. In fact, that's the best news. Acts 6:8 says, "Now Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs." Acts 11:24, "Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord that day." Later in Luke 22, Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail him. And in Romans 1:17, it says, "The righteous," or the just, "will live by faith." Do you know that verse began the Reformation with Martin Luther way back in 1517? That one verse, he read that one verse, "The just will live by faith." He was a monk. He must have read it 1,000 times beforehand, because they had to recite the Bible by rote. So he'd read the words, but that particular day and that moment in time, God gave him a personal revelation. The just will live by faith. And the Reformation began way back there in 1517, just through that one verse. If you were to go to Mark, and I'm not asking you to do that now, but if you were to go to Mark chapter 9, verses 17 to 27, where it's the story of the healing of a demon possessed boy. The father brought the boy to Jesus because the demon would throw the lad into the fire or the water. Yeah, the fire. Throw him into the fire. And this is his son. And basically the father said this to Jesus. These are my words, I paraphrase. "I love my son. I've tried everything. Your disciples couldn't help him, and I'm actually not sure that you can either. But with the little faith that I have, I choose to believe that you can." And you read the story. You read what the outcome was. You see, the people in Peter's house exercised what faith they did have in Jesus. And according to their faith, the severe fever left her immediately without any side effects, just like the demon-possessed man. There were no side effects for him. The spirit just left. The evil spirit just left. Verse 39 says, "She got up at once and began to wait on them." Finally, before I conclude this message, I want to say something also that some of you are probably thinking about right now. Hopefully you are. Not all sickness is demonic. Not all sickness and diseases is caused by demons. In fact, it would be wrong to assume that it was. Verses 40 and 41 says, "At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them." Listen. "Moreover, demons came out of many of them." So clearly not all of them had demons. Many did, but not all of them. I really want you to get this in your spirit. It is wrong to assume that all disease and sickness is caused by demons. That's not what the Word of God says. But please make no mistake, some of it can be. And we need to be able to discern which and deal with it accordingly. Which brings me to my last point and the title of this message. Can we then miss God? Can we miss God? Can we miss out on what God may be wanting to do in your life and the life of our church? Is that possible? Yeah, many of you were nodding and saying, yeah, it is. See, remember when Jesus first arrived in his hometown of Nazareth? It says 4:22, "All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth." This, everybody. There were 400 people, they believe. The population of Nazareth at then was about 400 people. At the moment, it's 76,000. I Googled it. Google's always right. All of them, all 400, I'm assuming then from that, spoke well of him and were amazed. And as if someone just switched off a light or switched on a light, their amazement suddenly turns to open hostility. Why the sudden change of heart? Think about that. What's going on here? Listen to verse 22, the second part of verse 22. Listen to these four words. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" In other words, he's claiming to be the Messiah, but hang on a minute. Isn't this just Joseph's boy? How can he be the Messiah? Isn't this Joseph's son? Boiled down to be the four most fateful words they could have uttered. Four ill-fated words that led them then to their unbelief. Their unbelief then led them to reject him, and by rejecting Jesus, they missed God. In fact, church, the whole town missed God completely. How tragic is that? And not, you know, I think not just tragic for them because they're responsible for their decision. They're accountable for their decision. 400 of them, however many were there. How tragic is that? But not just for them. How costly that must have been to so many who could have had so much. What a tragedy. And you know what Jesus' response was to that town who rejected him because of their unbelief? He packed up the office, got a cell phone and his tablet, went 40 miles down the road to Capernaum, and he set up camp there and began to minister there. When he got to Capernaum, they must have known about him. But in those days, I mean, 40 miles was a long, probably would have taken you all day to travel that distance. Okay? So news had spread. I'm sure news had spread. But they hadn't actually seen him in the way that they were about to. He gets to Capernaum, and they did receive him. He continued, says, to teach regularly in their church, in their synagogue, and he astonished them by his authority over demons and healed many of their sick. Here's the truth. God has made available to all of us, to you and I, to our church, to any church that actually believes his word. He has made available to all of us more than we could ever, ever imagine. There is no way that we could plumb the depths and the height and the breadth of what God could do in us and through us. There are no limits to what God wants to do. You know what the only limit is? Me. You. Unbelief. Putting, if you like, you know, God, you can go that far, but you can't go there. It's okay, that's awesome, God. I love the way that you've healed Tim. That's fantastic. But I don't believe you can heal Christine. Well, her situation, that's not by the way, but her situation is a lot worse than Tim's. So God can do that, but not that. Are you with me, church? God has made available, I want to repeat this, He has made available to us, that's us, that's all of us here, so much more than we could ever, ever, ever imagine. You cannot plumb the depths of God's goodness, grace, and mercy. No one has. It's impossible. He's given us His presence. He's given us His promises. Anne, could you come up, please? He's given His divine word. He's given us the power of His Holy Spirit. He's given us the ability to dream big dreams, to believe for the impossible, and to expect the incredible. That's the God we serve. Are you okay?
Yeah, I'm good today.
Good. No, sorry, you're going to use this too. I'll just finish this off. Just wait for me. The alternative, though, church, is simply this, that we end up like the folk in Nazareth, stuck in unbelief and limiting God, trapped in doubt with no hope of being set free to live the full life that God promised in John 10:10. So here's the question, can we miss God? Well, the whole town of Nazareth did. All of them missed God. And if we follow their example, we can too. Well, this morning, I've been saying to you, the church, for a few weeks now that we are going to begin, where appropriate, to invite people to share a testimony about what God has done in their life. Do you want to share?
I may not need it today, but I'll have it just, of course.
And Anne's the first cab off the rank, and I'm really looking forward to what she's going to share with us. Please, Anne. Oh, yes, sorry. Yep.
Good morning, church. Okay, guys. In June of this year, some of you may know that Ron and I embarked on a 3-month overseas trip, including a cruise, to celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Now, this trip had been planned for a year. However, earlier this year, I started having trouble with my hip and then sciatica in my legs. So, to cut a long story short, I ended up on our cruise in a lot of pain, which, since our return at the end of August, has become even worse. Hence the cane that you see me using from time to time. The specialists prescribed pain relief for me, amounting to 15 tablets a day. Now, for someone like me who previously didn't take any medication at all, I found that really, really hard. So, I've cried out to God, and I've asked Him the why question. I've always watched my diet, I've exercised, and yet, this just comes out of nowhere. So, why, God? Then I saw the specialist last week, and the surgery on my back that I just managed to get my head around changed. It's now a much bigger operation, longer time in hospital, and a longer recovery period. So, yeah, I cried a lot that day. So, what's happening, Lord? I know You have a plan for my life, Lord. But surely this can't be it. Just when Ron and I should be enjoying the retirement that we planned together, this happens. But you know what? God knows what he's doing. And as Paul said the other week, God always has a plan. And he does what he does according to his schedule and not ours. So Lord, I ask you this. You must be trying to teach me something in this. What is it? What's your plan for me? What is it right now? Because you know what? I can't see it. And those who know me well will tell you, I do everything at 100 miles an hour. I get things done. It's just the way I am. But I sense that God was telling me to slow down and just rest in him. That's so hard for me. I don't rest easily. I've always got to be doing something, and Ron will tell you this. He's always telling me to sit down and relax. But I actually relax while I'm doing something. But you know, I know that he will reveal it to me in his time, not mine. And as Pastor Paul said a couple of weeks ago, God is never late. He's always on time. I'm not the most patient of people. And I know I'm going to get frustrated. But I am endeavoring to do just that, to slow down and to rest in him. I do still have pain. I have good days and I have bad days. And praise God, today is a good day because I'm standing here without my stick. But you know what? I'm so lucky to have an amazing husband who has been incredibly supportive. Some days, I just don't know how I would have managed without him. Also, prayer has been amazing. Recently, we had our Lakeside Ladies get together, and I woke up that morning pain-free. And I had the most amazing day. And I knew I was being prayed for. My friends told me. I felt literally lifted up on the wings of prayer. After the surgery news, my life group prayed for me. And there was a huge shift in my thinking, and I felt the fear lifted off me. Pastor Jeremy also came, and he prayed for the same things for me that day. Folks, prayer is so important. I don't think I can emphasize that enough. And actually, this morning in my reading, this morning it said something which adds to this. It said, pray in the Spirit at all times. And, you know, I've read that a lot. But it's like, oh, yeah, because that's where the power is. Pray in the Spirit. But you know what? I know God will bring something good out of all of this. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, it says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I just need to lean on him, trust in him, and know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you, folks.
Yeah, you sure?
Yep, I'm good today.
Susie, can you bring the team up, please? Church, that was a very real rubber meet the road testimony. You might have been thinking that Anne, at some point, Anne's going to say, everything is perfect now. You didn't hear that, did you? But God is in the midst of what she is going through. The presence of difficulties in our life, of pain, of discomfort, of sickness and disease, and all those, and debt and lack, the presence of that does not mean the absence of God. And I think the danger for us is that we can, when this stuff happens to us, because it does, that we can all of a sudden just either blame God for it, which means you actually acknowledge him, or we move away from him and we distance ourselves from him. Can I encourage you this morning, don't do either. Do what Anne's doing. God is there with you. Give him an opportunity. And we'd love to pray for you this morning. And if you would like prayer at the end of the song, please come up the front. We would love to be able to pray for you and with you. Any situation whatsoever that you're facing, we would love to pray. Get God involved. See what God can do.